We're picking up after taking that break last Sunday with Tom and Ruth being with us, picking up in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking pretty specifically at verses 5 and 6, 7 and 8. We looked at verse 4 a couple weeks ago. So I want to read verses 4 through 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Before we look at this, let's pray together, and then we'll talk about these words of God to us. Father, I do pray that you would speak to us today, that as our ears are listening and our hearts are open, that by your Spirit you would enter in and give life to your word, and to take these words and use them in us, further make us more of what you've saved us to be. So I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just one reminder before we go any further. This section of 1 Peter is about the church. Not that the whole book isn't about the church, but there's parts in there that are more individually applied. But this is definitely words to the church. So it's not to individual Christians so much as it is to all of us as a body of believers. And so if you can kind of keep that in mind as we talk through this portion today, that may help you. A few Sundays back, we did look at verse 4 and talked about how the church has been built and is still being built on Jesus Christ. We talked about Jesus being the choice and precious stone belonging to God. And he is choice and precious in God's sight. We talked about Jesus being coming for the purpose of proclaiming who God is and that he is to be precious to us. And how God's purpose in proclaiming Christ as choice and precious was to affirm to the world, the unbelieving world especially, and that's, as I pointed out a couple Sundays ago, we all start in that segment of the world, unbelievers, to point out to the world that indeed Jesus Christ is choice and precious, and that's how we are wise to see him. Here in verse 6, God is once again proclaiming Christ as choice and precious. However, this time, God is encouraging us to have a confidence that when we get to the end of our lives, we will have no regrets, no disappointments at having believed in Jesus. But before getting to that, and we will talk about that in just a few moments, I'd like us to look at the significance of Christ being the choice stone and precious cornerstone to the structural uniqueness of the church. What sets the church apart from every other organization, every other entity in the world? So here's a few things that set it apart, and encourage you to consider them. First of all, the church is made up of God's people. People who belong to God, who God has chosen and called out, who the Spirit has convicted. These are God's people. And though I'm sure you don't need to hear this, to be a person of God's, to be one of God's people, We certainly have to begin by repenting, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, and then moving on from there to pursue a holy life and to seek really an ever-growing union with God and an ever-growing fellowship, intimacy with God. The second thing that makes the church unique is that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. He's not the head of anything else. He is the head of the church. And though he is not visible to us today, we as Christians, the church of Jesus Christ, submits to his will, lives according to his word, and serves him. So he is the head of the church. The third thing that makes the church different from all other groups, organizations, is that the life and power of the church comes from Jesus Christ himself, its head. And this happens through the presence, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit. So the church is not an inanimate object. The church, though earthly, is a living organism made alive by the divine presence of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that makes the church unique is the purpose of the church, and I just want to give you four purposes for the church. There may be a few more, but I've just put down these four for our consideration. First, the purpose of the church is to be God's dwelling place on the earth. Secondly, the purpose of the church is to display the glory of God by being holy, just as God is holy. Third, the purpose of the church is to build up the body of Christ, both spiritually and numerically. That comes from Ephesians. And fourth, to be God's salt and light in the world. We have that purpose as well, to show forth not just the glory of God, but to go out into the world and influence, affect the world for God's sake and in God's name. The fifth thing that makes the church different, unique, is that the supreme law of the church is the law of love. And that begins with loving God supremely, and certainly includes loving others as ourselves. And as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, we are to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The sixth thing that marks the church as different is its great diversity, such as, in terms of the local churches, location. Right? There's great diversity of location. It's spread out all over the world. There's diversity of ethnicity, diversity of language and culture, gender, even though there's only two, age. There's great diversity of age, education. Certainly in our day, there's diversity of affiliation. People belong to different denominations, different theological groupings of believers. There's diversity in terms of styles of worship. We had a couple that came to the church who were from Africa, and they stayed for a number of years, and finally they said, you know, we really need to go to a church that worships like we grew up worshiping. And I fully understood. I mean, they worship different than we were, and they felt far more at home worshiping the way they grew up. And there is this diversity of worship within the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly there is diversity in forms of church government, how the church exercises its leadership and its authority in the life of those who attend. There's diversity in the gifts of the Spirit. And there's diversity in particular, or we might even sometimes say peculiar ways, that Christians live out the Christian life. So we have this great diversity within this one body. I do want to point out that this diversity is God's doing. This is the way God set it up. And though we sometimes make this diversity the enemy of unity within the church, it becomes a cause for separation, too often, or sometimes at least. The diversity isn't the enemy of the church. The primary enemies of unity within the church are the devil and human pride, not the diversity. And when the devil and human pride get together, they produce such things as abuses of power, self-righteousness, theological disagreements so that people pull apart rather than stay together. It produces discrimination, injustice, and every other evil that separates God's people. And by the way, this was a problem in the earliest days of the church, and that's why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, gave us these words in chapter 4, starting in verse 1 through verse 3. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I exhort you, I beg of you," he says, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In other words, have your life be of the same value as the calling that called you. And then he says, here's how to do that: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent. You've got to work at it. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of this to say, there is great diversity within the body of Christ. That's only one of the things that makes the body unique. The church is a living organism. It is headed by Jesus Christ. We follow Him. There is no other organization, no other group on the earth that has these unique qualities. This is the uniqueness of the church. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and looking at the second half of verse 6, "And he who believes in Christ," this that is in the choice and precious stone, "he who believes in Christ will not be disappointed." This part of the verse, which begins with the word "behold," by the way, "behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone," and ends with the word "disappointed," comes from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16. This quote from Isaiah can also be found in Romans 9:33 and Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. And the word translated by the New American Standard as "disappointed" could also be translated as "put to shame" or "disgraced." In other words, believing in and living according to Jesus Christ will not leave us one day feeling disappointed or ashamed for having done so. You will not come to the end of your life and look back with regret or disappointment or shame for having trusted in and having lived each day according to the words and will of Jesus Christ. In fact, the opposite will be true. You will be thankful. Those who trust in Jesus and live accordingly certainly will have many recurring moments, not just at the end of their life. They'll have many recurring moments when they look back, maybe a month or a year or a few years, number of years, and have that sense of exhilaration, of joy, of appreciation, of gratitude at having responded with repentance and faith and the pursuit of a godly life to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the call of God for salvation. When you trust in Jesus, there's no regret, there's no shame at having done so, as you look back for having done that. Now, admittedly, there may along the way, for some believers, be experiences that are very difficult, very trying, hard times that powerfully challenge their faith and test their commitment. Some of us may even complain a bit here and there while passing through such times. I'll acknowledge that. Yet when the trusting Christians, and remember we're talking about not just individually, but the church, when the church, because the church as a whole definitely passes through hard times as well, when the trusting Christians and the church as a whole come to the end of such times, they will look back at God with humble gratitude for having worked it all out for good. Romans 8:28 is true. God does cause these things to work out for good. And we will look back with that kind of gratitude that says, thank you, God, for doing that, even though we've come through a very challenging time. And also, I believe we will look back with gratitude for having gained spiritual profit from having passed through the challenging times. So, with Jesus as the precious cornerstone, we can trust him individually and as a church to bring us through all kinds of times without any disappointment or shame for having trusted him. However, it does appear that trusting Jesus as individuals is somewhat harder in real life, as some of us discover, than it is in theory or claim. And we can claim to trust in Jesus, but you know, actually doing it can be challenging, pretty difficult. Our tendency is to be double-minded, trusting in Jesus for some things, while also trusting in earthly, temporal things. And I'll give you just a short list. Not a perfect list, but it's the best I could do for today. We tend to trust in things like democracy, education, stable employment, financial security, savings, investments, property, and of course, insurance in its varied forms, such as house insurance, car insurance, life insurance, health insurance, social security insurance. And then when you get to be my age, some people start thinking of nursing home insurance. Now, I bring this up only because any trust in earthly things that surpasses or even competes with our trust in Jesus will distract us from obeying Jesus. And that will one day leave us disappointed and ashamed for having been so foolish as having placed our trust in something other than Jesus. And I'm not saying the things on that list can't be helpful to us, and it doesn't mean they can't be good. But it's where our faith is placed, which is the issue. David said, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Psalm 37:25. And Jesus, we could say, followed up David's words with these words from Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the point is that when God's people, both individually and corporately, trust in God enough to live according to these kinds of words, these words from the Scripture, these words from God, from Christ himself, when we do that, we will never be disappointed for having done so. Now, if it's challenging for individuals to trust Jesus in the way that puts their lives in his hands, then I think you can imagine what it is like for the church, locally and universally, to consistently live by faith. Local gatherings of the body of Christ, just like individuals, are often tempted to trust in things other than Jesus and other than his word and other than his will. And we tend to do this for such things as numerical growth or increased giving or, say, a ready supply of Christian workers in the church. And so we put our trust out there in other things than Jesus himself, even as a group, as a church. And as the church universal, we can see this. And it's my opinion it is this kind of misplaced trust. I'm admitting it's my opinion. It's this kind of misplaced trust that has motivated some in the church to water down the gospel so that repentance on the front side and a serious pursuit of godliness on the back side are no longer an inseparable part of the gospel message. I believe it's this kind of misplaced trust that has prompted some churches to remove greed. This is especially true in our nation, to remove greed and covetousness from the list of sins the church publicly opposes and actively disciplines. It's like a taboo topic or a non-issue within the church. And yet the Bible speaks of greed as equal to idolatry. In the pursuit of greater numbers and increased giving, some have trusted in what I would say is an exaggerated presentation of God's love and grace so as to make those in attendance feel spiritually safe, even though they continue to deal lightly and indecisively with their sin. And in a hunger for, this is maybe an exaggeration, but in a hunger for riveting and entertaining preaching, some have trusted in pastors who are great preachers, and I mean great preachers, but whose pride and home life and private lives are unworthy of the position they hold. And it is this kind of misplaced trust which promotes tolerance or silent acceptance of such things as unscripturally justified divorce or living together outside the marriage covenant or immorality of all kinds from internet pornography to homosexuality. And let me just point out that there was a recent study attempted where this group was looking for men who had never been exposed to pornography, and they couldn't do the study because they couldn't find any. So that tells us something about how pervasive immorality is amongst many people, and that includes the church. And we have this tolerance or silent acceptance of these things. We have a tolerance or silent acceptance of broken relationships due to unresolved conflicts. And that includes taking fellow Christians to court. I just had a conversation Saturday with a gentleman whose health issues were not dealt with appropriately, and he's a believer, and he's now considering taking the doctor to court. Why? Because we trust in things other than Jesus. And of course, I think one of the great tragedies in the church because of misplaced trust is the continuation of immature Christianity among those who by now ought to be teachers. I don't question that many in the church may be well-meaning and therefore blind to some of their misplaced trust, but that will not change the outcome. One day, they will be disappointed and ashamed for having been so foolish And if we don't come to our senses before we get to that judgment day, there will be no chance to change the course and the outcome of that judgment when it comes to disappointment and shame. Which brings us back to Christ. He is the choice and precious cornerstone of the church. He is worthy of our complete trust. And if we will trust in Him that way, the promise is, and it's a sure promise in my opinion, the promise is we will not be disappointed or ashamed. Which brings us to verse 7 of 2 Peter. This precious value then is for you who believe. There are two ways to take this statement. First, the treasures found and gained by being in Christ are only for those who believe in Him. And that's true. And the second way to take it is only those who believe will truly and rightly value the precious treasures. I'm not suggesting that there aren't many who don't want the precious treasures, but to value them as they deserve to be valued requires genuine faith in Jesus Christ. In our current religious culture, faith itself, is sometimes promoted as the means to one's desired ends. In other words, it's said that if you have enough faith, if you just believe enough, God will do as you ask. The error of this teaching is that it treats faith as an entity in and of itself, as if faith can be separated from how we live, and if God must somehow bow to our use of faith. The reality is, what we believe, we demonstrate day by day in how we live. In other words, we live each moment of the day according to what we believe in. And this is why we will be judged according to our deeds. It's the expose of our faith. And so those who believe in Jesus live day by day according to the example, the teaching, the will, and the word, the works of Jesus. To do otherwise is to claim one belief system while living according to a different belief system. And should we claim to believe in Jesus while living contrary to Jesus, what we're ending up doing is living according to a competing or contradictory belief system. And so it is faith in Jesus that brings us into the treasures and riches of the Christian life, which makes Jesus all the more a precious value. So let's take a few moments and just consider what ways Jesus is this precious value to us. What are the treasures that He brings to us? How is He the treasure to us? And there's no simple single answer to those questions, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive answer, but let me just give you a few ideas, a few things to include in what this means. Jesus Christ Himself is God. He's our God, as well as being our Savior and our Lord. But He's more than that. He's our husband. We are, as it were, married to Him. We are the bride of Christ. He's our food and drink. He's our provider and protector. He's our healer and our helper. He's our coming King. He's going to return again, even though He's here, even though He's been here. That's part of the treasure that we have in Christ. Being spiritually broken, morally impoverished, and without hope of being anything other than what we are, Jesus becomes our hope. He's our ability to change. He's the one who gives us new life. It's through Christ that we are born again. And it is through Christ that we have spiritual healing and spiritual growth. He's the one who enables us to put to death the unholy desires of our flesh. He's the one that empowers us to bring an end to the evil in our thinking so that we think as He would have us think. And certainly He's the one who leads us into God-pleasing progress toward being holy as God is holy in all our behavior. Going back again to what we were before we came to Christ, we started out separated from Christ, excluded, this is directly out of the scriptures, excluded from the community of believers, strangers to the covenants of promise, they weren't our covenants, and being without God in the world. Yet Jesus is the one who, out of love for His Father and out of love for us, He loved both the church and His Father. He loves His Father and His bride, just to put it a different way. Out of love for His Father and His love for us, Jesus redeems us, renews us, transforms us, reconciles us to God, and then stands at God's right hand to intercede for us when Satan comes to accuse us of having sinned. And Christ does all this. Why? So we can know God personally and intimately while yet in this life. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that you may know God and Him whom He has sent. So those are just a few examples of the treasures that we have in Christ. And the scripture says that Jesus is such a precious value that those who believe in Him will sell all in order to obtain Him. Matthew 13:44. Moving on in verse 7 to the last half of that and the rest of verse 8. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the Word. Just as Christ and His church, remember we're talking about all of us corporately, just as Christ and His church are precious to those who believe in Christ, so Christ and His church are offensive and therefore a convenient excuse for those who reject Christ and His church. Though some issues have shades of gray, this particular statement in the scripture, this particular issue, is black and white. Either Christ and His church are the aroma of life, on the one hand, or they are the stench of death, on the other. And let me try to explain it this way. Again, it's probable that some unbelievers reject Christ and His church because of the hypocrisy in the church. And that's truly sad that it happens that way for some. And definitely it's wrong because it exposes the gospel and the church as being spiritually compromised. There should not be open hypocrisy, practiced hypocrisy, ongoing hypocrisy in the Church of Jesus Christ. But not only does it expose the church and the gospel as being compromised, it also brings great dishonor to God Himself. However, in spite of that, far more reject Christ and the church because of the holiness required to belong to Christ and to be a church member in good standing with the teachings of the Bible. Unbelievers may point to hypocrisy as their excuse, but the demands of holiness, that's their reason. All right, let's say that you don't agree with what I'm saying. I'll accept that. But I'd like you to consider just two questions then. First, what part of the scripture, what part of the teachings of the church, and I say that, I mean the Orthodox Church, the church that has held to the teachings of the apostles down through the centuries, what part of the scriptures and what part of the teachings of the church are facing the strongest assaults in our day by those who are rejecting Christ and are unhappy with the church? What part of the teaching? What part of the message? What part of the scriptures? The second question is, what part of the message is being compromised within the church in an effort to help outsiders feel comfortable with the church and in an effort to get more people into the church? Which part? The answer to both those questions is the same, God's standard of holiness. And it's a standard of holiness which the true church, and I say true church, just to help you picture, there is a difference between the true church of Jesus Christ and the many people who attend church. God's standard of holiness has been held by the true church down through the centuries. And at points in time when the compromise with that standard has gotten so great, there have been people that God has raised up, again, down through the centuries, who have called the church back, who have been reformers and called the church back to holy living. And you can read about them. Many of them have written works that are well worth reading in and of themselves. But the reason there's a need for that is because it is holiness that gets compromised. God affirms what I've just told you when he says that those who reject Jesus, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, those who reject Jesus and his church stumble over the cornerstone and are offended by the rock because they prefer to be disobedient to the word. In other words, the holiness of mind, heart, and life required by Christ and his church is the reason God himself gives for so many rejecting Christ and his church. And the thinking of the unbeliever is very simple. They want to continue going their own way, even if it's the sinful way. Now, I assume most of us would say that the rejecting unbelievers are those outside the church. And I suppose in many ways that's true. However, the scripture that is quoted from Isaiah, the Old Testament quote used here in 1 Peter, is rightly understood. If we go back to the context of Isaiah, it's rightly understood to refer to those within the organized church, which includes those who are serious about the practice of their religion while at the same time living a life contrary to faith in Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders of Isaiah's time, and then again, not that there was this lull in between, but we read about it in Isaiah very clearly, Christ makes it very clear. So Isaiah's time and Christ's time are common examples of serious-minded religious people who have great zeal for their religious practices, but little or no zeal for the holiness of life required by God for inclusion in God's family. This was such a serious problem in Jesus' day that he said that unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. Now the Pharisees take a lot of hits. And I would like to point out that the Pharisees were the conservative evangelical religious people, or Christians, so to speak, of their day. They were not crazy out there, extreme Jews. They were solid and orthodox. They believed the scriptures. They tried to live according to the scriptures. It's true, they had an added book to help them figure out how to live the scriptures, and they tended at times to hold more to the book than to the words of God. But they were the conservative, orthodox people of the Jewish faith. And they were serious. They were committed. They were in the religion, or as we would say today, in the church. But they were wrong. So wrong that Jesus said, our righteousness must exceed theirs. You see, the liberals in the Jewish religion were the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a number of other orthodox teachings of the religion of the day. So they had, you know, some of the same issues we have in our age. Liberals, conservatives. And sad to say, both can be wrong. Because unless our faith is in Jesus himself, and we receive not just eternal life, but Jesus, we will end up stumbling over Jesus, just like they did. It's probable that the scribes and Pharisees of our days are those within organized religion who definitely know God, or at least know about God, who worship God, who read God's word, who pray, who give their tithes and offerings to the church, who defend their theology, and who teach others to do the same. But what makes them like the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees of the days gone by? It's they live a double life. They reject God's standard of holiness, not necessarily openly in the church, but in the home, in the workplace, in their private, hidden lives, in their thoughts and in their heart. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus said that these kind of church attenders, these who are convinced that they themselves are in good standing with God, will one day be shocked to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why? You practiced lawlessness. You had this other part of your life that you never dealt with. You never brought under Christ, into faith in Christ. You practiced lawlessness. Let me finish up with just these words from Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 44. And in this portion of Scripture, Jesus says a truth that has certainly captured my thinking. I trust it captures yours as well. Jesus said, did you never read in the Scriptures? He's talking to the religious leaders of his day. Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, those who reject the stone, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Therefore, verse 44, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will, as Christ pictures it here, fall on Christ, and in that falling be broken to pieces. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself. There is that dying to self. Romans chapter 6 is about ending our servitude to sin and coming alive to our servitude to God through Jesus Christ. It's a true change of being, and the old must die. We have to put off the old man and put on Christ. And so there is that falling on the stone and being broken to pieces. That's on the one side. That's the aroma of life. It's costly to self, but you'll never get to the end of your life and look back with regret or shame for having trusted. And on the other side is this, but on whomever it falls, that is, on whomever Christ falls or judges, it will scatter him like dust. Pulverized. Nothing. Gone. It is my prayer that we as individual Christians and as a church, as a group, that we would live by faith in Jesus and that we would help each other live by faith in Jesus. And if we will, there'll be no disappointment or shame for having done so.